All right, now we're beginning session two, class one. And we're going to start off with mitzvah 36 and then go into some ideas for the day, also for this time period. So mitzvah 36 is the mitzvah of not to steal. However, the way that it's translated, the way that it's interpreted is not to kidnap a Jew.
That's interesting.
Right? So it actually comes from, it comes from the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. And the explanation, as it says in the book here, the explanation was given in the oral tradition, that the verse refers to the theft of persons, kidnapping. The root reason of the precept is obvious. This is nice and short, so I'll just read the whole thing. As to the laws of the precept, there is, for instance, the statement of the sages, there is no difference in law between an adult and a child, or between a man and a woman. For a soul, in the verse, if a man is found stealing a soul among his brethren, further along in Deuteronomy 24:7, implies of any kind. Then there is the law for the father who kidnaps his son, or a teacher who kidnaps his pupil. These and its further details are explained in chapter 11 of the tractate Sanhedrin. So the where, as we see, for this mitzvah is Exodus 20:13. The where else is Deuteronomy 24:7 and tractate Sanhedrin. Its prohibition is in force everywhere for both man and woman. If someone transgresses it and kidnaps a person, he incurs death by strangulation, but only if he sold that person. For so the explanation was given in the oral tradition, that the punishment is not incurred until he sells him, because another verse makes this clear, as it is written, and whoever steals a man and sells him shall be put to death. And it says that in Exodus 21:16. So I guess that's because kidnapping isn't permanent until you've sold. Like, the act isn't completed until the selling. Because you could always give them back. Just like stealing, when you steal something, it's not completely stolen until it's not in your possession anymore. That's it. You could still fix it.
You can still return it,
right? So it still is remediable until you don't have it anymore. So it's interesting to think about not stealing being not kidnapping. Like, why is that it? How does it...
I guess somewhat of an analogy is if you take something that doesn't belong to you, that's stealing.
Mm-hmm.
And taking possession, physical possession of another person is sort of, again, taking something that doesn't belong to you. That person has mm-hmm. the right to autonomy, you know, other than for his obligations to Hashem and, you know, all of those things. But basically, you don't have the right to force that other person to come with you.
Right. And I think it's also, in a way, stealing from Hashem. So it's the ultimate stealing, because you're really taking them away from their ability to complete their obligations for Hashem. Anyway, so I think...
This is not to kidnap any soul.
Right.
So, but the bigger picture is...
not
anything.
A body either.
Okay, so what about Joseph's brothers?
Right. And they sold him.
Exactly. Right. I was going to say, so they definitely...
Yeah.
They
what happened to them?
Well, they...
Yes.
But what happened to them? What were their consequences?
Oh, so that's such an excellent...
from the community, from
well,
him, from
no, 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 I mean, they really went on to establish, Israel. They were
mm-hmm.
the 12 tribes.
Right, so how many of his brothers kidnapped him and sold him?
Well, it was Reuben and...
Well, really, all 10.
Ten
were complicit, because Binyamin wasn't there.
Right.
So you had 10 brothers complicit. So this is actually a question. And actually, was it Caesar was head of Rome, right? Yeah, Caesar asked this question. And so this is allegorical. What happened to you guys?
Oh, okay.
You know, 10 of you kidnapped and sold, and you weren't killed.
Right.
Really, how does that work?
How does your Torah
we
really work?
We thought you kept the Torah. How come you escaped? Right? So... who did he ask that question of? Our sages say, I'll give you a hint, Yom Kippur. He asked the question of the 10 martyrs.
Oh. Okay.
That's why they were martyred. They were martyred in place of these 10 brothers.
Oh.
So, again, that is allegory. It's not a literal story, but it is a story because those 10 martyrs lived in different times. So it's not like they weren't gathered together in front of the Caesar all at once and asked the question and then put to death because of it. But spiritually, their deaths are seen as atonement. Those greats are seen as the death for those greats. Those 10 who established left the world without some without a bill paid.
Did not suffer so they really the consequences killed, of their behavior.
Correct.
But the martyrs were killed for, that's kind of Christian.
Okay. So that's excellent. So thank you for bringing that up too. So we actually, we Jews actually have such a concept. And it's a difficult and tricky concept. The Christians didn't get it from nowhere. They got
it
from us.
Right. I was going to say they didn't.
But they bastardized it. So let's just look for, so roll back to the Derech Hashem days. And I really struggled with this before I taught it because it was very, it was a newer concept for me. And it sounded so Christian to read in Derech Hashem that tzaddikim die for our sins.
I remember when we read that. Yes, I remember we talked about
that. And die for the sins of a generation. Right. What does that mean? Right? So that is a very difficult concept. So the root of that concept is Arevus, or Arevut, that Kol Yisrael Arevim Zebazah. All Jews are connected to each other.
Responsible for
and connected to. Guarantors for, also is another way to translate that. So we are all responsible for, we are all connected to, we are all guarantors for each other. So if we truly, truly are connected to each other, that means that through that connection, one can benefit another, let's say, through prayer, right? So you can pray for somebody else who's sick, not just you, and your prayers can benefit the person, right? We care about the whole group of Jews, the entire Klal Yisrael, because they are all ours. You know, just there's so many fabulous stories in Israel of how we're so connected. One of my friends told me when they called directory assistants to get the name of a restaurant. So they were told, oh, don't go to that restaurant. A much better one is.
It's like
such a only in Israel story,
right.
You know?
So
you totally can. It's just
so
Jewish and so Israeli. Right.
Bad place.
Right. So,
because
we are all connected.
The positive and in the negative.
Right. We're all connected in the positive and the negative, just like siblings. You know, you're siblings forever, and you can annoy each other worse than anyone, and you'll care for each other better than anyone, because we're siblings. So we are all siblings with each other. So we can annoy each other worse than anybody else can, and we'll take care of each other better than anybody else can, because we're connected. So, but it's even deeper than that. We actually can. There is such a thing as a tzaddik who can, who as a root soul can affect other souls. And actually, it's a strange thing, but can in a way. I don't know if they consciously do it because I just don't know enough about it. But, so I'm not sure exactly how deep these following words go, but can take on the suffering of other Jews. So there are generations in which tzaddikim live where the generation is protected. And then when that tzaddik dies, the generation loses its protection. So there are times in Russia where pogroms didn't happen because a certain rav was alive. And when he died,
they began again.
And you could say, well, maybe he was just a good reconciler with the community.
His merit protected. So there's different things, but we do see this concept, and certainly in our Siddur, it's a very obvious concept that's pointed out right there in the Art Scroll and other commentaries, that those 10 martyrs died because of the sin of kidnapping and sale of the brothers of Joseph. So, right. Right, so
well,
there is
sort of not really.
It's not their measure.
Measure for measure is really yours.
But there has to be in God's world. There has to be a balance. There has to be
right. So how is that? So is that
point.
Right? So is there a fairness in taking it out on somebody else, and yet we are all connected? So there is in a way. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting because all of this comes into play. I mean, so many different parts. Like I learned from. What is his name? I forgot. He's a rabbi in Kansas City, a Zionistic rabbi in Kansas City from Kol El Metzion. And we were talking about Zionism, anti-Zionism, and non-Zionism mm-hmm. in the Jewish community. And he told me about how holy the secular anti-religious pioneers were, because
the Herzls,
the secular anti-religious, not just
a religious, but
anti-religious. Oh, but yeah. Still, they lived in the land. They fulfilled the mitzvahs. They built the land, and so they fulfilled something that we, as from as we might be in Chutz La'aretz, can't do. And yet, but we're part of a klal. So we can, in a way, we can keep Shabbos for them, and they can
keep
the land for us. Like, we are part of one group of, we all work together. So they might not exactly see it that way, but we have to work on seeing it that way, that we are, not that we shouldn't all strive to do our best in every area, but we do have to learn to appreciate those who are accomplishing great things in their area, because it is part of all of us. So the one that gives, so a poor person who can't give tzedakah, so they can't. And a wealthy person who does, so they fulfill the mitzvah for the poor person too. And the poor person is sometimes who has to receive. I just read an interesting book, My Life on Wheels, about a young woman who was born with a very severe CP. And she's wheelchair bound for her whole life. She's a spastic quadriplegic cerebral palsy, right? So just terrible, but her mind is perfect, which makes her a prisoner inside her body. So it was interesting to read, but she talked about she's Hasidish. She talked about how important chesed is and how the world is built on chesed, and how, you know, how difficult it is for her to figure out her purpose in the world. Why is she here? And one reason can be to tell her story, and another reason can be that since chesed is so important, somebody has to receive it. And so that she's part of the chesed, she's part of the world being upheld by chesed by needing so much of it. She can't do anything by herself. So she constantly needs chesed. But that helps uphold the world through chesed by being somebody who can draw it from others. So that is a deeper thought about it. It doesn't make her life so much easier. That's the truth. I mean, just thinking about how hard her life is. So difficult. You know, she's 25 now, and so, you know, she's just past that stage. I mean, she's looking into the abyss now, because in high school, she could have friends around her who did chesed with her, but were also became her friends. And even in the seminary year, and even the first year after it, while everybody was dating. But after that, everybody got married. Right.
And she is alone.
And now she just looks into the abyss of...
never going to get married.
What? You know, why am I here? And what should I do? And she lives in a group home. She can't even, like, do what they do, because she just doesn't have enough control over her body. So, and she doesn't have enough control over her mouth to speak clearly, so she can't even do, like, telemarketing or anything like that. So, yeah, it's rough. But she has a strong brain inside. And strong neshama.
She's writing.
Right. Somebody else wrote the book for her. I mean, you know, interviewed her and wrote the book. But, yeah. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. So, anyway, so there is this concept of connection. And so stealing, I think kidnapping a person is stealing from God. Why, otherwise, why should it be written, you shall not steal? Mm-hmm. And why is it part of the Big Ten? Right. So stealing is part of the Big Ten. I mean, I think respecting boundaries altogether, but really getting to the core and understanding that the main thing that there is in the world is your soul. There's nothing more important than that, and nothing that needs to be directed more than that.
Well, so the reason why kidnapping the person is stealing from Hashem is because it prevents that person who's been kidnapped from performing mitzvot and behaving in a way that...
from exercising their free will. Mm-hmm. From exercising their free will. And that's what the kidnapping concept is you are now in charge of them. Which is why, then, a father who kidnaps his son or a teacher who kidnaps his pupil would be in a different category. Because presumably, and I did not look at the halacha, but just looking at those as separate cases, both of them would presumably be kidnapping for the sake of the kidnappee. Not for their own, right? Not for their own power, but because they believe that their son or student needs a better environment than what they have.
Well, this case of the father that tried to take his son back in Argentina, you know, for so many years.
Brazil.
Right.
Brazil, yeah.
Right.
Well, but he didn't try to kidnap him. He was trying to get him legally.
Well, the mother kidnapped the son.
The mother kidnapped.
was trying to legally get custody. To bring the kid back. Yeah. So in cases like that where...
Right. So what is that? But why is the son, why is the father trying to get him? So there is, I mean, you have to tease apart all the different things. Sometimes it's anger against the mother, right? I'm just going to take away what's the most important thing to you. Right, that happens.
But she's
that's not this case.
She's not
I'm saying, as a general rule, why would a father take a child? Right, that's one reason. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's probably why the mother took the child in this case.
Yeah.
Anger at the
father. The mother took the child originally, but the father's been struggling to get the child back. So then the struggle over the soul of this child back to its rightful.
Right, so then there's love. So it's love of the child.
I'm sure he is.
Yeah, I think so, yeah.
I'm sure he is. No, they did Christmas, so.
Right. Yeah. So then there's love of the child. That's reason number two. And then there's love of yourself in a way, because the child is so precious to you. So you want what's most precious to you. So there's really three reasons. Hatred of the other parent, love of the child, or love of yourself. That's the most precious thing, which includes love of child, right? So I think you could have two without the one. You don't have to necessarily hate the spouse,
right? But the other two.
But the love of self and love of child are often mixed together. But with a Rebbe, it wouldn't necessarily be love of self. I mean, you could be devoted to a student and love them. But you could just really truly feel that it's best for that child to not be in that environment, and you want to take them, you know, the child is a genius or the child is being mistreated or whatever it is. You could see how a person could come to compassion for the child and want to remove them from an environment.
But that could apply to someone who wasn't a parent or a teacher.
Right,
I mean,
but who,
same
right.
Motivation.
Yeah, I think so, but usually, and especially, you know, without social services all set up and people looking in on people's lives, who would have that insight? The teacher or the...
Primarily.
Yeah, yeah. So I think that's why it's a separate case, because that's not kidnapping for the sake of you having control. It's kidnapping for the sake of benefit
the
of the...
Person.
Right, benefit child. Of the person that you're taking, right, the child. Right, so there are prohibitions in force everywhere in every place, which we saw, and...
So I'm still trying to make the connection between kidnapping and stealing. Is it like stealing is a lower form of kidnapping, but it's included in kidnapping?
I would think...
Steal a loaf of bread.
Stealing. I think kidnapping is included in stealing.
I think kidnapping might be the root of stealing.
Maybe.
You know, and that everything else has to be branches of that. I mean, what's the main thing? Taking something that doesn't belong to you and exerting control over it. Taking something away from somebody else, something that doesn't belong to you and exerting control over it so that that person doesn't have use of it, really. And so the primary example would be your soul, your whole self, right? And then anything else that would come from it, although this prohibition isn't talking about stealing somebody's pen.
No.
But we Jews are very careful about stealing, even to not using somebody's pen, because you're stealing that amount of ink by writing somebody's phone number in your planner with their pen without asking them. You know, we don't even do that. So, or we have a principle of not even doing that. And it's always so tricky to know, you know, in today's world, you know, because that example is regularly given.
And yet it's not.
And yet today it's a little bit different because we maybe have a different social norm about pens and pen usage.
Right. Yeah, but when we were in Cuba, pens were a big deal.
Right.
Oh my gosh.
I mean, when we were in Cuba, you know, we could give
away
hotel pens.
We were in a hotel and the hotel whole front room, the desk, the clerk, everybody one pen for the entire staff. You couldn't borrow a pen. You could not borrow that last hotel that we were in.
Yeah.
I needed a pen because we were trying to write an address label.
Uh-huh.
Nobody at the front desk had a pen. Nobody in the concierge desk had a pen. No, there were no pens.
And you're just thinking about your drawer next to your desk, right?
And
stocked with too many pens that you don't know what to do with all these garbage pens.
90 miles away.
Right. Right. So I think it's connected in that way, that it is about exerting control over somebody else's stuff where they don't have control over it.
Now they say you should use your own pen when you sign at the King Supers because everybody's got the flu.
Oh, interesting. Right. Gosh. You know, they had to issue a fatwa, which is a Muslim legal decision, that it's permitted to use alcohol-based hand sanitizers.
Because they aren't supposed to use alcohol?
Right, no alcohol for Muslims. But that hand sanitizers are okay. For the
Hajj. Drinkable alcohol.
It doesn't matter. It's alcohol.
Alcohol. So they can't. They don't use alcohol to sterilize anything either, I guess, then.
So maybe they do, but they had to issue the fatwa to make sure that everybody knew that.
That they could use.
Right. Right. Okay. So anyway.
Talk about taking things to an extreme.
Right.
10th century.
Right. Yeah, well, they didn't have Purell in the 10th century, so.
Thank God.
Okay. All right, so from this concept of kidnapping a Jew, let's look at the next word on our vocabulary list here and talk about this time period a little bit. So the next word on our...
We're talking about Hanukkah to Purim, Hanukkah to Pesach.
Well, so actually a little bit later, I'll tell you in just a minute. So Tinok Shenishba. Sheh Nishba. I tried desperately to get a little dash or apostrophe in between Sheh and Nishba, but it kept mixing up my letters because there's Hebrew in that line, and it jumped all over the page. It was crazy. Just so you know, it's Sheh Nishba. Two different parts there. Sheh is over that, in this case that, and Nishba, from the root being Shin Bet, here, Shin Bet Hey, Shevi or Sheva, is captured. So, for instance, Gilad Shalit is in Shevi. He is a captured person. Shavui, or Nishba, is captured. So a Tinok Shenishba is a captured baby.
It's a baby.
Right. So the question is, what is a Tinok Shenishba? Now, I'll just give you a clear example of Tinokot Shenishba'u, which would be the plural, that happened in our recent history, but certainly it's happened throughout our history. In the beginning of the State of Israel, when the secular Jews set up the state, and then the Sephardic religious Jews started to come and eventually flood Israel, and they were all religious and worried very much the secular establishment if they would change the tide. So the secular establishment very carefully and proactively prevented that from happening. One of their methods was to kidnap the babies at birth.
Really?
Yeah, so the Yemenites... The Yemenite Jews often were often told they had a stillbirth.
Wow.
And they'd take the baby from the mother and to have it be raised by
like in the 40s?
Ashkenazic secular family, 40s and 50s.
Really?
Yeah. Yep, kidnapping.
Isn't that interesting how that particular... Well, I was going to say that particular method of control has happened... I mean, it happened in the United States. It happened in Australia.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that it happened in New Zealand. I mean, apparently, you know, that's sort of a...
Right, it is. People understand.
Thing, you can think.
Right, well, okay, people understand what a child is and what potential is and the importance of education. I mean, it's interesting to think about that we've kind of, in a way, we've lost that in this country. I mean, our school system's falling apart. We don't really value teachers, you know, truly.
True.
So, and we have this teachers' union. I happen to be anti-teachers' union, which you'll see. I'm totally opposed to the New York Times view on it. But we have this teachers' union that strangles school principals and chancellors and doesn't allow them to replace poor teachers with good teachers, that puts limits on Teach for America volunteers, where there's more volunteers. It's ridiculous to have the top students, Harvard and Yale graduates, who want to volunteer for a year or two and teach. For free. And they're not being accepted. It's like, what is wrong with us? Because we don't understand this concept of the vital importance of a child and a child's early years and a child's early development.
It's everything. It's everything.
Which is
everything.
Is everything.
It is it's our country's potential for our future.
It is. It is. Yep. Because pretty much those early years are set a trajectory. And yes, you can overcome and change and everybody has the power of free will. Blah, blah, blah. It's true, but
it's easier with solid foundation.
But it is so much easier. It's so much more almost guaranteed with a solid foundation of self-esteem, of direction, of hope, of dreams, of work ethic.
This book, interestingly, and that I'm just so amazed by, talks about how little the needle has to move in women's education. I mean, like, you keep a girl in school one extra year by giving her a uniform for 12 years, what it does to maternal mortality, family planning, keep her to second
huge.
Grade.
Huge, right. It's huge, no question about it. So Tinok Shenishba is the concept of a captured baby. It has a halachic ramification. So that captured baby is considered uneducated. So they're not culpable for their sins. So let's say they are raised, they're raised by that secular Ashkenazic family, or they're raised by that Christian family, or they're raised by that whatever family raised them that didn't raise them in a Torah life. So they don't know that you're not supposed to eat any Yom Kippur. So it's not their fault. And even if later on they happen to go to college and find out that you're not allowed to eat any Yom Kippur, and Jews don't eat any Yom Kippur, and they were actually born Jewish, still,
they're not
totally responsible, not at all, because they weren't raised at all to feel any connection to it.
Does that apply also to, like, the children who were given to Christians in the Holocaust?
Probably.
Captured,
yeah.
But they weren't captured.
But so this halachic ramification actually extends further. So I would say it does refer to that. It actually extends a drop further than actually kidnapped. It actually, technically today, extends to all of us. Because even if we were raised, even those who were raised in strong Jewish families, were still raised in today's milieu. And today's milieu is a milieu of not respecting religion, not respecting God, not respecting commitment, not respecting the importance of Jewish teaching. And so even if you were raised in a from family, you're breathing the air of disrespect, and you could come to a place of not fully getting it in your kishkas. So you do it because your parents told you, but, you know, you might not fully chap. It's totally different than what it was. It's interesting to see what it was in Russia, where they didn't even really understand it, but they all got it. They all got that we're Jews, and we do this because we're Jews, and it's important because we're Jews. But they didn't maybe get further than that, which is why they were able to let go of it once they came here. But there was something that kept it in, because there was something inside their guts, which is largely gone
Joel
today.
Joel Lechterman on Shabbos talked about what happened when the Jews in Denver moved from the west side to the east side. You know, in the west side, they may not have all known it, been educated, believed it, but it's like, you know, Pesach was in the air.
That's
everybody
right.
was cooking, everybody, Shabbos
right.
was Shabbos.
Right.
It was,
right.
And then they moved to the east side and...
It dissipated. Yep, it really did.
Same people.
Yeah, right, because it did make a difference. Having that environment makes a difference. So even if we're raised in from families today, even if it's a very Jewish family today, we're still raised in the environment of dissipation, really, of lesser concentration, of the understanding of what these things are. So it does extend to all of us, but certainly stronger to the actual case. But the concept of somebody being raised outside of the milieu of the strong teachings that are there. So that brings us to this time period. So what is this time period? It is, in general, the time period between Hanukkah and Purim, but it's more specific than that. This time period is, next on your list, the time period of Shovavim. Shovavim is spelled, and I have that written down so you can write what it stands for. It's spelled, Shovavim, first of all, means stray or wayward one, or an ADD child in Israel would be called a Shovav, you know, particularly mischievous, all over the place. Doesn't mean maliciously mischievous. It just means constantly breaking
lost.
Things, running around, not necessarily lost, just like a runaround kid. You know, I remember hearing a song when Abby was little, because I used to sing them songs in Hebrew and speak to them in Hebrew, and the song says, Shovav ani shovav, achlev li lev zahav. Shovav ani shovav, achlev li lev zahav. I was going to put that on his yarmulke. Shovav ani achlev li zahav. You know, I'm a kind of a wild kid, but I have a golden heart. Right. So that's what Shovav means. But in this case, it stands for these six parshiot, Shmot, Vayera, Bo, Beshalach, Yitro, and Mishpatim.
Mishpatim.
So, and these six parshiot are specifically in this time of year. So what is this time of year? This is the time of year, not just after Hanukkah, after the winter solstice. So we've hit the depths of darkness.
Yay.
And we are now moving towards the light.
Yay.
So there is a concept that from Elul till Nisan is a pregnancy. But that's only 6 months. pregnancy is 9 months, but it is considered a pregnancy because we plant in Elul what we hope to reap in Nisan. We're planting seeds. This actually follows a few different cycles. We plant let's just talk about a Torah cycle, an agricultural cycle, and a pregnancy cycle all at the same time. So in some kind of agricultural cycle in Israel somewhere, because I don't think it's here, you do plant seeds, or you even plant bulbs. You plant bulbs in the early fall, right? And
winter wheat.
And then it comes up. Pesach time is when you really get the fruit of it, but it starts to come up now. You don't see it at all, right? It's germinated. So you first plant those seeds, and then you start to see it grow. But the first trimester of that six-month pregnancy, trimesters are divided into 2 months each, right? So the first trimester, the first 2 months, are when it's germinating and you don't see it at all. But then the second trimester is real growth, just shoots forward. And the third trimester is coming to maturity and then bearing fruit, right? So the first trimester in the Torah cycle, is the book of Bereshit, the seeds of the Jewish people. Right, we don't see a Jewish people yet. You just see seeds being planted, ideas shifting around. First of all, a world being created, and then concepts and ideas, humanity being tested a little. You know, who is interested in this plan? Oh, we have somebody interested in the plan. He has a family. How does that family interact with other people? And then he is tasked with the plan, but just as an individual. And then he has his, you know, family. Then they go down to Egypt. End of book. Right? So seeds have been planted, but you are not seeing real shoots yet, or sprouts even really of a nation yet. You just have a big family. Then the book of Shemot starts, right? So let's just leave it for there. So we have seeds, we have Torah, we have the pregnancy. So the pregnancy also, that first trimester, you don't show, you just feel disgusting, right? But nobody stands for you on the bus because you're not showing, right? So you just have to feel nauseous and stand. I remember feeling that way in the subways when I was going to school with Eli Sheva. You know, like, once I started to show, a lot of people would stand. People were very polite on the subways. Not so polite on the Long Island Railroad. But on the subways, very polite. I thought it was really interesting. In the lower class environment, men stood like crazy. I always got a seat. But on the Long Island Railroad, all working, you know, white collar men on the train, yeah. They were not standing.
My wife at home, you should be.
That's right. So anyway, but that second trimester, you're starting to show, and there's real growth. So here we are in the second trimester of this pregnancy, and it's the weeks of Shovavim, the weeks of real growth, the weeks of shoots all over the place. But think about the field for a minute. You have things growing like crazy. You have your crops growing like crazy, and what else is growing like crazy?
Weeds.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Everything's growing like crazy.
Weeds.
Right. Weeds and bugs. We have the negative things growing like crazy too, right alongside the positive things. So this is a time period of tremendous growth. And we see in the Chumash cycle, look what's happening in these parshiot of Shemot, Va'era, Bo, Bashalach, and Yitro, for sure. Mishpatim is the last one. But tremendous growth. We turn from this family into a huge nation. We're just springing forward like crazy. And Pharaoh recognizes it and freaks out a little bit and says, you know, let's put these people down because they're about to take over. Look how fruitful they're being. It's nuts what's going on. So we have tremendous growth right now. So this is a time of year of incredible growth. And with incredible growth comes incredible challenge because everything has to be balanced, right? So if it's going to grow like crazy, good and bad can grow like crazy. So during these weeks of Shovavim, it is traditional to study the laws of Taharat HaMishpacha. Now I always wondered why that is, and I realized that's just a branch. It's just that sometimes people get lost in the branches and they forget what the root is. The root is things are growing like crazy. If you want to make sure you're directing them correctly, you have to look to the root. You have to remember what everything is about. What is the point of growth? How will I channel all this? I can't let it just be wild. I have to make sure I channel. And so that's why during this time we reassess. It's not really a time of tshuva, but a time of reconnecting with the purpose of it all. And the purpose of it all, what is the roots of the purpose of it all, the fertilizer and the roots, is Kedusha, Tahara, and Tzniut. So that's why we often study Taharat HaMishpacha, but really it's about, let's get back to what's the whole purpose. What will really fund our growth properly? It's Kedusha, Tahara, and Tzniut. So let's talk about those things a little bit. So what is Kedusha?
Holiness.
Holiness. Okay, so what does that mean?
We are to make of ourselves a nation of priests and holy people.
Right, so we are supposed to be that.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Connecting with Hashem.
In all ways. Through food and drink and
prayer.
Prayer and the way we treat each other.
Mm-hmm. So that is our goal, connecting
yes.
to Hashem in all ways.
Mm-hmm.
So what I'm going to postulate is that this is a three-tiered system. Kedusha comes first. Kedusha really means separate, standing apart from. If you don't stand apart from, you're going to get lost in the tide of everything. And so if we're supposed to be an Am Kadosh, it means we're supposed to be a separate nation. Hashem is considered Kadosh too because he's separate and apart from everything. Just by Hashem's very existence, he can't be part of anything. So he is Kadosh. That's the definition of Kadosh, is God. So, but when we say sanctify, that means set aside for a purpose, but it still means set aside from, taken apart from. Right, the Beit HaMikdash is set aside from all other houses, but something that you set aside for the Beit HaMikdash, any crop or animal or anything that you set aside for Kedusha, means that particular thing has been taken from its whole group and set aside for a particular purpose. So that's what Kedusha is, set aside for a purpose. But it doesn't necessarily mean what purpose yet. Now, generally we think of holiness, but what does that mean really? Holiness in English doesn't have much of a meaning. So what does it mean? So it really could be set aside for, and it doesn't necessarily mean for the temple. Like, for instance, when a woman gets married, the man says, Hare at mekudeshet li, right? You're set aside for me, right? So that's what sanctified means, is set aside for a specific purpose, right? So set aside for me. So that's the beginning, is Kedusha, set aside for a specific purpose. But then comes Tahara. So Tahara, as we've talked about before, it means spiritual connective potential, right? You haven't actually actualized it yet. And there is a spectrum of Tahara, as there is a spectrum of Tuma, the opposite of Tahara. So lack of ability to connect. So at the deepest depths of the spectrum of Tuma is a dead Jewish body. A dead non-Jewish body is less tame than a dead Jewish body. because at the highest level is life potential, is life, right? So life is the most connecting thing, and life led properly is the most connecting thing, right? So a properly led life is the most connecting to God that there is. Coming all the way back down to a zero point, right, of being alive, so you still have the potential of everything, but not doing anything. And then the other side, you have all the way down to death, there's zero potential. And in that spectrum is brushes with death, loss of potential. Whether it's scratching your head and just touching dead skin cells, to killing an animal, touching a dead animal, or coming into other things that have to do with death, all the way down to the ultimate most tame thing that there is, a dead Jewish body, right? So there's this tumen.
A Jewish body is more tame than a.
Because it has more potential when it's alive.
Right, because the spectrum is that wide, right? So if a soul has. Now, it's a tricky thing, but what you said is true. So it turns out that most of us human beings, Jew and non-Jew, are not living up to our potential at all whatsoever.
Even close.
So most of us are living in the, let's say, one cup realm of potential, where non-Jews have, and I don't hate to quantify, so I don't want to, but they have a certain amount that's much more than one cup, and we have a certain amount that's much more than that. But almost all of us are still living in the one cup range. So we look very similar to each other. It's just that if somebody really, really, really chooses to work on themselves, they can achieve a tremendous amount, Jew and non-Jew. But it is true that a Jew, with all the tools that they have, has a toolbox that's greater than a non-Jew, and so they can accomplish more. So, and any non-Jew can choose to tap into that toolbox and to change their soul. It has to do with the soul's potential too. A Jewish soul has more connectivity potential than a non-Jewish soul does, and they have the toolbox of all the mitzvahs. So it's different. Between a non-Jewish soul and seven mitzvahs and a Jewish soul and 613 mitzvahs, the Jewish soul has more potential to connect to God than the non-Jewish soul does. But the non-Jew, should they so desire, has the option always to check into the Jewish program. And they can change their soul and pick up the Jewish toolbox at any point in their life that they choose, provided that there's teachers around and a kosher mikvah and all that stuff. But they can. So we don't discriminate against, but we do recognize the reality that there is greater potential with a Jewish soul and a Jewish toolbox. So let's see. Right. So that's tahara. So the tahara scope is potential, but still not realized. It's still not necessarily directed. And I think that's where tzniut comes in, because tzniut is the direction of it all. Tzniut really means the ability. One word translation for tzniut, the Rabbi Kahan gave me, is pnimiut, internalness. So a lot of people work with that as a definition. But I have a few different definitions that I've shared with you in the past. So one of them is the ability to focus on that which is important and reduce focus from that which is not important. So that's where tzniut actually becomes the focus. But as a prerequisite, you need kedusha, to step aside and be apart. As a prerequisite, you need tahara, the potential for growth. But tzniut says where to go with that potential, what to do with it. Focus on this place. So focus on internality, focus on your soul. So one aspect of tzniut is the ability to focus on that which is important and reduce focus from that which isn't important. Right, so that was a definition I worked with for a while, and I think I told you the story, how I really was trying to figure out, what is tzniut? Why is it such an important thing? Why is that the highest praise for somebody? More than, you know, she was chesedic, she was tzniistic. It's the main thing.
Focus.
So it's the focus, so that helped me with the focus, but really it's the female method, and then it's likened unto learning Torah. Right, a man has a constant mitzvah of Talmud Torah, a woman does not. So, the opposite mitzvah for a woman, not opposite spectrum, but keneged opposite, meaning the mitzvah for a woman that is comparable to the mitzvah of learning Torah for a man, is tzniut. So I was wondering, why is that? Is that because it's constant? Is it about the fact that a man has to learn Torah constantly and a woman has to think about tzniut constantly? And then I finally realized that it's about what they both accomplish. So the voice of the physical and the voice of the spiritual are supposed to be equal so that we can be in total free choice about which one we'll listen to. But after that first sin of Adam and Eve, the voices became out of kilter, so that the voice of the physical was much, much louder than the voice of the spiritual, which just whispered. So in order to hear that whispering voice, because really the spiritual is the goal, right? The physical is is just the carrier, is just the assistant, just the aid for the spiritual. So we don't want to be, we don't want to lead with the physical voice. We want to lead with the spiritual voice, but we don't hear that spiritual voice very much. So Talmud Torah for a man, if you go into a Beis Medrash, you see physically it's very loud inside a Beis Medrash. Mm-hmm. So the way Talmud Torah works for a man is it cranks up the voice of the spiritual to drown out the voice of the physical. And the way tzniut works for a woman is it turns down the voice of the physical so that you can hear the voice of the spiritual. So they really function. They're both voice equalizers. So learning Torah for the man raises the spiritual so that the physicals drown out. They just make a lot more noise. But we quiet down. The female way is to quiet down the physical so that you equalize that way. Bring the physical under control.
But isn't the manifestation of that, tzniut means modesty. So isn't
it
that...
doesn't mean modesty.
Okay.
It's such a bad translation.
That's what I heard.
Right.
But isn't that manifested in dress and, you know, kind of retiring character? And
right, so that's why I'm trying to explain it differently.
Okay.
So people use the word modesty because mm-hmm. there's not a translation for tzniut. And once you reduce it to that, like once you say tahara is purity then you come up with all kinds of problems. What do you mean? I'm impure or unclean when I have my period? How disgusting. What a horrible Jewish view that is, right? What do you mean? Modesty? I'm supposed to cover myself up all the time? You know, it's my job to worry about. No, that if you understand it that way, you're understanding a deluded and really perverted concept of what it is. So it's a difficult way to translate it. It doesn't, but there isn't a translation. So if somebody's not going to give a whole long explanation, then
it's a shortcut.
Modesty. What is to new? Oh, cover up. Oh, so it's my job to cover up. We don't respect our bodies. We don't
these
think
guys can't keep their eyes off.
Right? Is it because we don't respect our bodies? Is it because we think women are temptresses? Is it because guys can't keep our eyes off of us? Is it our job to tame the man? Right? All this stuff can come up when you say it's modesty, but when you try to understand the deeper concept of it, is that it's about equalizing the voices to give us access to the spiritual so that we can be led by the spiritual, and that we're all connected. All Jews are connected to one another. So where one Jew can keep a mitzvah that affects another, so the masculine energy in general is to raise the voice of the spiritual, and the feminine energy in general is to lower the voice of the physical, and together they're working to balance those voices in the community so that we can all move forward together in our spiritual paths, each one according to our own abilities, but the community together in balance, then it's a totally different concept. It's not about just cover up, that's your job. It's not about retiring character either. Because it might be thought of as retiring for a woman to not do something because she feels it's not sneeze, but that's not what it is. It's a proactive choice. Now, again, it's not always seen this way today. Not just not seen, but the woman who's making that choice might think, it's not my job, I should retire, right?
Yeah, I mean,
so then she is behaving the way, but not with the correct intention. So it is actually the incorrect way. Not that it's wrong for her to retire, but that's not what sneis is. It really should be
the fact that we don't teach philosophy.
Right.
So really, even practicing people
right.
don't know what they're practicing.
Right. So it really should be a proactive choice for the correct balancing of energies in this world. Now, many people don't understand all that stuff, which is fine. And then they can say, I just need to behave the way my mother taught me to behave, which is fine. But it doesn't mean that they'll be an effective teacher necessarily to the next generation. They will be able to model the behavior for their children. But there is a breakdown that happens eventually where people are at risk, and I think particularly in this society with the rise of knowledge and the rise of thought and the rise of conversation in this era of information overload, so it's important to have a lot of Jewish information so that we can balance all those voices and know actually what we're trying to accomplish.
There's a real danger in rote practice.
Yes.
Yeah, there's just such a danger of saying, because that's the way it is.
Right, because then you can lose it. And that there's also a danger in saying, if I don't understand it, I'm not going to do it. Because if you don't understand, so you do need the rote. You need the rote as discipline, but not as an end. And you need the understanding as a continuity aid, but not as an end, right? The behavior has to be done no matter what. And we need the discipline, but we also need the understanding in order to make it continue.
Basically, as with most things in Judaism, doing it without the proper kavana is good. But doing it with the proper kavana is far superior.
Correct.
So it's the same thing with sneeze.
And then the best
the same
is
thing
the
with
kavana
everything.
Correct.
And the understanding.
Correct.
Well, right, that's what I'm saying.
Correct.
With the understanding,
right.
Far better. Right. That's what I'm saying.
Right,
the
right.
Beginning of
yeah. Right, right, right.
So,
exactly.
And, you know, do and you will understand all of that sort of.
Right, right.
Is consistent with that.
It is.
The behavior is key.
Right.
But understanding it is far superior.
It comes later.
Right.
When you have the ability.
Well,
it both comes
even,
later
and
is superior. Right.
But, you know, look at the kids on Shabbos, our kids on Shabbos. And, you know, they light candles, they put on their kippot, it's a ritual, they have no idea why. If you didn't tell them it was Friday, you could probably have Shabbos for them on Tuesday, you know.
Right.
Sabi's going to be gone, so let's have Shabbos on Tuesday. They wouldn't know. But yet they have that basic that we come and we are quiet and we, you know, do things different and we get wine. and we get two challahs.
Quiet.
And actually, this week I thought they were good.
They were very good.
After we bless the candles, we have a minute, and we all just sort of are quiet and think for a minute. After we say the blessing, we light the candles, mm-hmm. say the blessing, and then we just have it's maybe 30 seconds, mm-hmm. 60 seconds of quiet. And the kids have now all sort of gotten it, and they all know to be quiet until he says good Shabbos.
Nice.
And so this week they were so quiet. They aren't always. Mm-hmm. This week, I don't know what took me so long with the candles. They were always fighting over who could help light the candles. And finally I said,
Put more candles on.
I mean, I know you can have more than two candles.
Right. You know, I just want to write their own.
So
right.
Everybody got to light. Oh, it was so quiet. So great. I have no idea why it took me so long.
That is the beginning. It's just the ritual. They don't know.
Right. Right.
I mean, we talk about
right.
what it is.
Right, but you start with the behavior.
But yeah.
The same way you teach kids anything by rote. You teach a kid to say thank you. They don't really know what thank you means
I'm
at two.
Sorry.
Right, thank you and I'm sorry, 2, 3, 4, until they get chutzpah enough when they say, what should I do? I should lie? I'm not sorry. Can I say it anyway? I'm like, yes, you should lie. Say sorry.
Like, they made the
vows,
too, so
yes. So behavior first, understanding second, behavior necessary, understanding necessary, but behavior without understanding still necessary.
Works.
Yeah,
it works.
It still works. It does. Yeah, and so the behavior can bridge more clearly, as we see, more than the understanding can bridge. So if you want to make it from one generation to another, where there's not one or the other, right? Then the behavior is the one that will bring you to the next generation, whereas just the understanding without the behavior will not.
Right. I know it's Shabbos, but I'm going out.
Right. That doesn't work. Right. It doesn't go to the next generation.
Right.
Right. Okay. So we should use this time to grow and focus on what we need to focus. That's why I wanted to give you this as food for thought for the next few weeks, to focus on what's important as things are growing like wild right now.
And where are you going?